Open your Bibles now, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians, once again to the second chapter. Today we're only going to be reading two verses. We'll be reading Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. And let's listen now to the inspired word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now as in my not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. So we continue this morning our series on Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You remember the last very amazing section that we studied last week, a fairly lengthy section where the apostle, first of all, exhorts the Philippian Christians to live in humble love for one another, and then he calls upon an example of what humble love would be, and very amazingly, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. He talks about him who was with the Father in the form of God, that is to say, one in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and who yet emptied himself, not by giving something away, because God simply isn't able to give something away. He is all in all, you know. But he emptied himself by taking to himself something, namely a human nature, and became a lowly human nature, a servant human nature, and became the sacrifice for our sins. And so that was the great example that Paul gave to us about how to love, and also probably the most thoroughgoing and deeply searching description of what we call the incarnation that's given any place in the Bible. This is a very, very amazing section, the first part of chapter 2. Now, today, as Paul continues in verse 12 there, notice how he's continuing, therefore, he says, and so I'm encouraging you always to remember to ask, wherefore the therefore? First of all, it reminds us always that even though we only get to study a few verses each week, sometimes a little more, sometimes less, like today, but there is always this contextual flow. Okay, these are not just random thoughts on the part of the apostle, but one thought grows out of the other. Okay, and so he has been exhorting the Philippian Christians to live as good Christian soldiers. Remember in the previous section and toward the end of chapter 1 that they would stand firm together in the faith, that they would strive together for the gospel and for sanctification in their own lives, that they should do that with humble love, sacrificial love for one another. And then as he takes up his new topic today, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Just a brief comment on a word in passing here, where our translation says, when I was present with you. The word present there is the word, well, in Greek it's pronounced parousia. We usually pronounce it parousia. The parousia is the second coming of Christ. That's the standard word, and most often in the New Testament, that's exactly how it is used, the second coming of Christ, so on Judgment Day. So I want you to hold on to that idea because we'll be returning to it. But interesting and important for us to notice there in the 12th verse that Paul says that you obeyed me when I was in parousia, when I was present with you, and now that I'm absent from you, okay, well, he's absent perhaps temporarily. He may be acquitted by Caesar's court. And if so, then the apostle desires, he has no way of knowing whether God will actually allow it to happen, but he desires to return again to Philippi so he can minister more amongst his beloved people there. So whether his absence is temporary or perhaps a final absence, he may very well not be acquitted. He may be judged guilty and he may be executed in Rome and never see them again. But the apostle says, you obeyed me when I was present. And now that I'm absent, either temporarily or even permanently from you, all the more. So notice that? Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay? Christianity is an authority religion. Somebody wrote a book a good bit more than 50 years ago now, and he claimed that there are two different kinds of religion. There are religions of love, and there are religions of authority. And of course, he chose to say that Christianity is a religion of love. It's an absolutely false dichotomy. The first commandment of the second table is what? Obey, honor your father and your mother. Obey the king. Obey the husband. Obey the parents. It's an obedience religion. And it's not some kind of a contradiction to say it's not a religion of love if it's a religion of obedience. He begins by saying, my beloved, I love you. See, my beloved people, beloved by the Apostle Paul, and he probably also means you who have been loved by God, but the beloved, okay, have always obeyed. So the person who wrote that book is up against God, who right in this very verse here makes it clear that the beloved have, number one, an obligation to obey, and as a matter of fact, the truly beloved do obey. And if they don't obey, they're not beloved. Okay? They simply do not love God. If children do not obey their parents, it is because they do not love their parents. It's a perfectly obvious thing. We don't like to say it, but it's true. Of course it's true. So Paul here reminds the Philippians, his beloved Philippians, of his own apostolic authority. Obey me. You always obeyed me when I was with you, and now much more that I'm not with you, you must obey me. Paul often reminds his readers of his apostolic authority. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, that's his second sweetheart church, by the way, the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "We thank God without ceasing." For what? What made the apostle so thankful about the Thessalonians? He says, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. It was the word of men, of course, but it was also the word of God. You welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The apostle Paul constantly reminds his readers, unless you read with blinders, you cannot miss that the Apostle Paul intends to be obeyed. He intends to be obeyed. Okay, this is a religion of love, but it is a religion of authority. Paul constantly reminds his readers of Paul's own apostolic authority. Sometimes he does it in rather strong terms. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Remember, this is a beloved church. Okay, this church, the Thessalonians, was also a joy to the Apostle Paul when he says so. But in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, that makes it very concrete. Okay, if anybody doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So Paul asserts his apostolic authority regularly, sometimes strongly, but always graciously. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul says, nor did we seek glory from men, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. The authority that the apostles were given by Christ would have enabled the apostles and Paul to simply demand from Christians what they must do, the behavior they must have. Okay? When we might have made demands as apostles from Christ, but we were gentle among you. So as a nursing mother, he says, cherishing her children. So Paul asserts his authority regularly, sometimes strongly, and always graciously, out of love, out of concern and care, just like a nursing mother. It wouldn't do you much good to have a nanny who doesn't discipline the children. Okay? She'll produce future criminals. Without doubt. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. See, why? Well, because, you know, when Jesus Christ sent out his 12 apostles, he did that all men everywhere might believe them and obey them. Okay? When we read the Bible, we are called upon to believe what's there and to obey what's there. Jesus said in Luke 10:16, said to his 12, he who hears you hears me. That's why Paul says, in my presence, in my parousia. Okay, the same word used of Christ's presence, okay? Paul is saying, when you hear me, you hear Christ. Okay? Jesus says, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. You see, that's the condemnation of the churches who do not believe and obey the Scriptures. They're condemned by Christ himself, and they'll be finally condemned on that day when he returns. Okay? If we have not obeyed his spokespersons, okay? So the presence of the apostle, you see, whether personally, his parousia, his parousia, or by way of his epistles, see, Paul is present in his epistles too, okay? It's a true parousia. It's the very presence of Christ himself. I believe it's idolatry to take the Bible and fancy it all up and carry it up and down the aisles with candles and incense and everybody bowing down to it. It's idolatry. This is a book. But what this book says is the word of Jesus Christ himself. Okay. And when Paul says, just as you obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, obey. You know, Jesus said that very odd thing on the night before he died. He said, you know, I'm going away, and it is good for you if I go away. How could it be good? You and I have opportunity greater than the apostles themselves to hear Jesus speak. You have the word written down. There were thousands of people. It's easy to think, oh, you know, if I could only have been there on the Sermon on the Mount. or the feeding of the 5,000, or the feeding of the 6,000, if I could only have been there. You and I are blessed more by this book. You and I know more about the Word of God, if we'll bother to read it. We know more of the Word of God than any of the people who lived before the Word of God was finished and written. Written and finished. You know, it's an absolutely amazing thing. And so that's why Paul says here, rather amazing words when you think of it, as you obeyed me, not only in my presence, when I was present, but now in my absence all the more. Now you have it. That was the blessing to the Philippians. I think that piecing together the New Testament, I think Paul was acquitted from this trial, that he was freed and that he did travel again. We don't have second acts of the apostle. We only have first acts of the apostles, so I can't say it infallibly, but I think as you piece together the latter epistles, it looks like, yes, indeed, he was acquitted, he did travel, he almost certainly visited the Philippians again, and then he was arrested. Then he was arrested again, and he was back in Rome, and he was back in prison, and he was executed. So Paul says then, having introduced himself here, and this is really very solemn. Notice how solemn that is. He could have just said what he wanted to say here, but he introduces it with great solemnity, almost as if he knew that 2,000 years from then, there were going to be people who were going to say, this is heresy. Well, they don't say it to the verse. They just pretend like the verse isn't there. But look how solemn this is. Therefore, okay, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's the topic of the day. That's Paul's topic here. The Christian workout, I've called this, or the theological term, of course, is sanctification. I want to make point out several points that I believe the apostle is making here. The first is this. Salvation does involve human work. Salvation does involve human work. Okay. The end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I might be the only one here this morning who's old enough to remember at least a little bit, not much about it, but I remember just a little bit about it. In the late 60s, there was an early TV sitcom called The Many Loves of Dobie Gillis, or some often referred to just as Dobie Gillis. Now, one of the characters in that sitcom was Dobie's best friend, whose name was Maynard. You know him as Gilligan, the actor, from Gilligan's Island. But an earlier character that he played was Maynard, who was the best friend of Dobie Gillis. Now, Maynard was lazy, unkempt. See, Dobie Gillis was clean cut and all of that. But Maynard was lazy, unkempt. And he was, I think I've read that he was actually the first portrayal on TV of what in those days was called a beatnik, the beat generation. And one of Maynard's most frequent lines, every episode, This line would be repeated by him. Whenever anyone around Maynard would use the word work, okay, Maynard would shout in a panicked, startled voice, "Work, work!" Every time, over and over. That was his standard line throughout this whole series. Work, work! Well, you know, I think an awful lot of theologians react that way when I make a statement like salvation involves human work. Work! I must be some kind of a heretic. Well, if I am, Paul is too. So I'll stand with Paul, thank you. Okay. Theologians get amazingly worked up whenever they hear the word work in articulated even remotely close to the word salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It can't involve any work. Let go. Let Jesus. Let go. Let God. Okay. And yet the Bible does not hesitate to unite the two words. Work out your salvation, you might say, in a little bit more contemporary, just only a little bit more contemporary terms. What part of that don't you understand? Work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling. Oh, that sounds so opposed to the gospel. Okay. But Paul gives a clear and unambiguous command, and he says, obey me. And so you're up against it. You're up against it. You're either going to have to obey him, or you're going to have to say, Paul's a heretic, and he didn't write the word of God. Or you could say, God's wrong. You can say whatever you want. But Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear trembling. Well, why are there so many panicked theologians? Well, part of the problem is because theologians aren't very well trained, and they're not very thoughtful. They're not very understanding. They don't know theology, and they don't know church history, and they don't know the Bible. They just don't. There are three key Bible words which, when you get them confused, would cause you, when somebody says, work out your salvation, for you to respond, work! That's works salvation. Yep, this is works salvation, and there is no other kind of salvation. Huh, how could that be? Well, it comes about because of huge confusion about certain essential, important, key theological terms, mainly justification, sanctification, and salvation. Justification is a technical, legal term in the Greek language of the first century. Justification is when a judge makes a declaration, okay, that a person is legally righteous or innocent. That's what justification means. Justification is the declaration by a judge that a person is acquitted. In other words, we would say today. I'm going to return to that, but that's just the beginning of it. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process. See, justification is a declaration. The judge makes it, and the judge, of course, in this case being God, he doesn't make mistakes and he doesn't change his mind. Okay. Sanctification, on the other hand, is this process, and we're always talking about this, so I'm hoping you're getting it. Okay. What is sanctification? Sanctification occurs when a person who is regenerate or born again by the Holy Spirit and who has been justified by God the Father, the judge of the living and the dead, when that person is being gradually renewed in all of his or her life, being brought into conformity to the image of God, not being conformed to the world, but being conformed to Christ. Okay? Blessed is the man that walketh not according to the counsel of the ungodly, we just read, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Doesn't matter what time of day and what circumstances, in church or someplace else, when a question comes up and a decision is to be made, doth he meditate in the law of God? It doesn't mean that he doesn't think about anything else. It means that he brings the law of God as the guiding principle over absolutely everything he does and he says and he thinks and desires. It's that thoroughgoing. Okay? That is sanctification. The first psalm is about the sanctification of the righteous and, of course, about the condemnation of the ungodly. Now, you might say it's like this, see? In justification, a person is declared to be a saint. In sanctification, a person is gradually made into a saint. And there is a difference. In justification, God declares a sinner to be a saint. It's going to be a major topic for the Apostle Paul as we go through this letter. Justification, God declares. That's the key word, declares. God declares that a person is a saint. Sanctification is the sanctification. It's the making of that person actually into a saint. One is a judgment of God, and one is a process. Okay? Now, the word, I said three words that get confused. Justification, sanctification, and salvation. Well, what's salvation? Well, salvation is the word that the Bible uses to describe the entire process of being saved. Well, when is a person saved? Well, it depends what you mean by that. That's why the Bible, very unusually for some people, they get quite concerned about it. The Bible says, we have been saved. And the Bible says, we are being saved. And the Bible says, we will be saved. Well, why? How is it past and present and future? Oh, it must be, it's a charismatic thing. It's a mystical thing. No, it's a rational thing. When is a person saved? Well, when God from all eternity past, immeasurably, infinitely past, elects a person for salvation, are they saved? Well, in the sense that, yep, they're going. That's absolutely. It's, when God decrees that a person is elect, he's not going to forget, he's not lying, and he doesn't make mistakes. Okay? So is a person saved? Well, in a sense. In a sense. But he hadn't even been conceived and born yet. You see that? But the word is, so there's election, there's the external call when the person hears and understands that there is a person named Jesus Christ, the God-man who gave his life for sinners. He hears that, we call it externally, he hears it with his ears. Most people hear it in one ear and it goes out the other ear. Most people do, huge majority, okay? And then there's an internal call where God the Holy Spirit wakens them up, and they hear it for the first time. They hear it for the first time. They understand it. They love it. That's the internal call. There's what we call regeneration, or the new birth, being born again. The Bible calls it also recreation. Okay. There's what we call faith, when a person personally believes, casts himself upon Jesus Christ, there is justification we've already talked about. There is sanctification we've already talked about. There is glorification. Okay? Glorification of the soul, of the inner parts, of the inner man. When the Christian dies, he's immediately glorified. He's made sinless. And at glorification, you see, that decree or declaration called justification is completed. Now the person is fully sanctified. Now the person who was in justification, declared a saint, is actually made perfectly, unchangeably a saint, a holy person. But salvation covers all of those things. Because and other things too. I haven't even mentioned all of them. Okay? But it involves God's election from all eternity. It involves the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It involves justification by the Father. And it involves also sanctification. Now, in some of these steps towards salvation, if you don't mind calling it that, we call that, by the way, an ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Order, ordo in Latin means order, and salutis means of salvation. The order of salvation, the Father elects, the Holy Spirit calls, you see, the Holy Spirit regenerates. The person believes. In some of these steps, God works single-handedly. Okay? Apart from any human activity or agency, we say, at all. Like in being born again. That's why the Bible uses the symbol, the metaphor of being born again and being a new creature, recreation. Why? Because you didn't have anything to do with your first birth. Nobody asked you whether you are you ready to be conceived now? They didn't ask you. And those who were dead in trespasses and sins can't answer. It's not possible. God acts single-handedly in some of these steps, but in others of these steps, God continues to act, but so does the person. And in that sense, it is true to say salvation does involve human work. Salvation requires human work, and without human work, no one will be saved. No one. And so don't ever respond, "Work!" You must work out your salvation. So first of all then, salvation does involve human work. That's what it says right in front of you in the verse. That's the most obvious thing that it says. Secondly, justification does not involve human work. So I want to unpack that a little bit more for you now. Justification does not involve human work. As I've already said, justification is an act of God alone in which he single-handedly declares the sinner to be just or righteous. Okay? God does that solely on the merit of Jesus Christ. That's what solo Christo means, those Reformation solas. Solo Christo. God declares the sinner to be righteous, to be just, solely, merely, purely on the merit of Christ. How? Because God imputes or gives to the account of the sinner the righteousness of Christ. In the next chapter of this letter, chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul's going to say, that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. See, Paul is declared righteous, justified, but he himself, he says in Romans, I know that in myself, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So justification then is a legal declaration made by the judge, God. Okay. And in general legal terms, in the first century, justification would be the act of any judge, okay, say in a civil courtroom, for example, when a person is acquitted, that person is declared to be innocent, right? That's what happens in an acquittal. The person is declared to be legally innocent, but not personally innocent. There is no judge on this earth who can make a person innocent. He can only declare the person innocent. No jury can make a person innocent. If they committed the crime, they're guilty. If they did not commit the crime, they're innocent. Sometimes the judge and the jury judge rightly, and sometimes they fail. Okay. What we ought to have, what God will judge judges and juries and nations and legislatures for, is whether they call the good good and the evil evil, or whether they call the evil good and the good evil. That's what that means. Okay? That's how the evil is called good. When the legal system declares somebody to be righteous who is guilty. So justification is a legal action of God. It declares a person to be righteous for Jesus' sake, okay? But it does not make a person righteous. Not even God makes a person righteous by simply declaring them righteous. That's the difference between works religions and grace religions. Works, what we use shorthand, and it's very sloppy shorthand, and I don't recommend it. Works religions think that if you have faith, you are righteous. You're righteous. They don't recognize, no, you're not. You're guilty. You have been declared legally righteous for Jesus' sake. Because of his righteousness, the righteousness of his life lived for you, and the righteousness of his death died for you. And that's the only way that you can be declared righteous. And that's why Paul declares, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. A man is declared just, righteous, apart, okay, from any works of the law. Solo Deo. If I was going to add one to the Reformation list, I'd add solo Deo. By God alone. Okay, by God alone. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the doctrine in which the church stands or falls. That's those who truly believe that and trust in not the doctrine only, but the Christ that the doctrine is about, those people will go to heaven. And the rest will go to hell. Okay, it's the doctrine the Reformers said on which the church stands or falls. That is the rejection of this gospel is the reason that Paul tells the Galatians that they have, in choosing another gospel, they have turned away, not from the gospel only, but from Christ. They left Christ. When a church moves away from this doctrine, it leaves Christ behind and it is no longer a Christian church. And that's the definition of a Christian cult. Whether it's Mormonism, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's Roman Catholicism. That's the doctrine on whether a church is a Christian church or not. Why? Because, you see, if a person thinks, I mean, imagine if during his trial, O.J. Simpson and the judge turned him and said, "Well, you know, I really can't decide that. You tell us. You tell us. Are you innocent or guilty? So be it." Well, that's what it's like when a person thinks that if they do this and that, if they go to confession and they have the, you know, they go to communion and they say three Our Fathers, three Hail Marys, and three Glory Bes, and do this and that, and then somehow they add to their righteousness. And that's exactly and precisely. If you think I'm wrong about that, you should repent of that and you should read the documents. And I can give them to you if you want them. I'll give them to you in print. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church says, okay, that a person can add to their justification by their good works, and the person can take away from their justification by their bad works. Okay? They say that a person can lose their justification by committing mortal sins. And the Roman Catholic Church in 1547 therefore declared, it's just amazing to me. You got to read it. You really got to read it. It declared that if anyone says that justification is by faith alone apart from the works of the law, let him be anathema. And they anathematized the Apostle Paul. Oh, it was 500 years ago. Well, if they stand up and say, yeah, we were heretical 500 years ago and we repent of it, I'll fine. But in the meantime, it's a dead church. It's not a Christian church, you see, because justification is not the activity of a person along with God. It is the monergistic, we say, the one-handed, single-handed, the monergistic act of God. It is instantaneous, it is one time, it is done, and when it's done forever. It's not done temporarily, and it's not done partially, and the person is justified before God forever. And so justification most definitely does not involve human work. Work? No. It doesn't involve any human work. Thirdly, salvation does involve human work. Justification does not involve human work. Thirdly, sanctification does involve human work. Sanctification, like justification, is part of the way of salvation, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, and yet sanctification and justification differ from one another in several respects. First of all, unlike justification, which is instantaneous and legal action of God alone, sanctification is a lifelong process. Sanctification is putting off the old man and putting on the new man, Ephesians 4, verses 22 and following. It is the process of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, 14. It's putting on the image of God in Christ. It is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's all over the New Testament, in other words. Paul often describes sanctification, interestingly enough, as a battle, as a war. As a war with the world, a war with the devil, and a war with our own flesh. And he talks about the flesh lusting after the spirit, and the spirit lusting after the flesh. And sometimes we do what God calls us to do, never perfectly, and often not at all. He describes sanctification as competing in athletics. I've already been pointing that out to you, as boxing or running a race. Okay, all the images that Paul uses for sanctification are images of working. That's the point here. Images of working. Remember in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 27 and following, he called the Philippian Christians to be good Christian soldiers. And he's going to say about himself in the third chapter, in the 14th verse, Paul's going to say, I press on. Remember, that's the same word he used for the Philippians. Okay, you must strive for, you must press on for the gospel. And that doesn't, you know, does it mean preaching the gospel? Yes, but that's almost a footnote. It means for the gospel in your own life. What good is it somebody who preaches for others, as Paul reminds Timothy, and who's lost himself? The main battle is right inside the person. I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God, Paul says. So sanctification is a process, and it's not always forward. The pilgrim's progress is marked constantly by the pilgrim's regress. So that's the first difference. Justification is instantaneous one time. And the second difference is, while justification, remember which one I'm talking about now, justification is monergistic act of God, God only, we have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Okay? Sanctification, on the other hand, is what we call synergistic, S-Y-N, E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. Sin means together in Greek, S-Y-N, means together. And erg, just like today, erg is a unit of work. Synergistic means co-working, or to use the Latin word for work, which is opera, cooperation. Cooperation. Sanctification is a cooperative act of two beings. The Christian can, must, and will work for his sanctification. That's what Paul's saying right here. Okay, a Christian will not grow in the knowledge of God unless he studies God. Have you ever noticed that? If you let go and let God, you're dead. You are dead for all eternity. Okay. The Christian will not grow unless he works at it. A Christian will not worship God unless he gets up and goes to worship. A Christian will not pray unless he gets on his knees and prays. A Christian will not study the Word of God unless he opens it up and expends work to study the Word of God, and so on and on and on and on. That's why the apostle says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But we have to also remember that this is a cooperative activity, and so in sanctification, the Christian works and must work, and God, the Holy Spirit, also works. So look at the verses again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now be careful now. Paul says, work out your own salvation. If you don't, you'll never have salvation. You will not go to heaven. And then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. He does not mean by that, he doesn't use the second verse to take away what he said in the first verse. The let go, let God people use the second verse to cancel what is said in the first verse. Work out your salvation because it is God in you who works with you, but not instead of you. When you have faith, it is your faith. You must believe. Okay? You must believe. He doesn't mean that God the Holy Spirit cancels out your will. It's God in you who wills. So he drags you kicking and screaming into the kingdom because you don't want to go. It's God in you who wills. He makes you. It's God in you who wills and does. He makes you do it. Yeah, you remember the last time you contemplated, and if you don't remember, I feel sorry for you. The last time you contemplated committing a serious sin. And God lets you do it. Unless you never committed a serious sin. God lets you do it. When he says God is in you both to will and to do, he doesn't mean he takes away your will and takes away your activity. He means what? Obviously, what he has to mean. What's it mean? He renews your will. He gives you the ability to desire to keep the commandments of God. He gives you the will to obey. That's what this all started with in verse 12. He gives you the will to obey. He doesn't take away your will. He renews your will. He enables your will. He's in you to will by enabling you to desire what is good. Okay. And he is in you to do, not in the sense that he does it for you, but in the sense that he gives you the ability to actually carry out that good intention, that goodwill. Okay. He actually enables you to desire and to accomplish something to please God, to obey the commandments of God. So sanctification, unlike justification, requires the work of two persons. It requires the work of the Christian. It requires the work of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it synergistic or cooperative work. Two partners, but not two equal partners. Right? Obvious. Not two equal partners. It's shocking that Paul should ever say that we work along with God. But he doesn't mean two equal partners. Why? Because the Christian cannot do a good work without the enabling ability of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the doctrine of total depravity is described as total inability. That's accurate. We are totally unable to desire what is good unless God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to desire. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. John 15, I believe. Without me, you can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit of God, every human being is like the dead bones in Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. Remember that, Ezekiel 37. Remember, there's this pile of dead, dried up bones in themselves. lifeless, powerless, hopeless. And what's God say to the prophet? God says to the prophet, prophesy to the bones. Beep. Thanks for playing. That's not what God says. It doesn't do any good to talk to dead bones. You ever try it? Next time you go to a funeral, I'll make sure nobody's around. It doesn't do any good to talk to dead bones. They're dead. God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, my translation says. The original Hebrew word is ruach. And the Hebrew word ruach means wind, breath, and spirit. All three words. It's all one word in Hebrew. Wind, breath, and spirit. It's just like pneuma in Greek. Same thing. Wind, breath, and spirit. That's why Jesus, when he says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will. The Holy Spirit moves where he wants. You say, well, anyway, back to Ezekiel. Prophesy to the breath, the wind, the spirit. Prophesy and say to the breath, the wind, the spirit. Thus says the Lord God, come. This is the prophet being told by God to speak to the Holy Spirit. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath, wind, spirit came into them. And they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. My Hebrew is not great, but there are some things, some Hebrew phrases that I've memorized because I really like them, and I like this one, an exceedingly great army. Hayil gadol ma'od ma'od. And they stood up, literally, an army. Big. Very. Very. And that's what the Hebrew says. Hayil gadol ma'od ma'od. An army, big, very, very. Because when God, the Holy Spirit, blows through, he brings life. And now this valley of dry, dead bones becomes God's army. And so it is in the life of the Christian. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. We are spiritually dead, dry, hopeless bones. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, okay, the Christian cannot work. And the surprising part, not really surprising what you think about it, is the Christian can't work toward his sanctification. He cannot without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not. He could, but God doesn't do it that way. We are not automatons. We are not robots. We are human beings. The Christian cannot work for his sanctification without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not work for our sanctification unless the Christian cooperates and works. I've already pointed that out to you. If you don't choose to say your prayers, he's not going to make you. He's going to let you sin. He lets people sin their way to hell every day. He's not required to save anybody. Anybody. Okay. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men. Pursue it. And, he says, not only peace, but pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's the New American, that's Hebrews 12:14. That's the New American Standard Translation, and in my judgment, that's the only truly accurate translation. The holiness is all right, but holiness sounds like a done deal. Pursue holiness. But the original word there doesn't mean a done deal. He's not saying pursue glorification. He's saying pursue sanctification. Pursue the process. And the New American Standard, so far as I know, is the only major English translation anyway that uses the right word, sanctification. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. The Christian must work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And so the apostle describes the ongoing, lifelong, cooperative work beautifully in these two verses. The 12th verse emphasizing the work of the Christian, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in the 13th verse, emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is God in you who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Finally, fourth point, brief point, not only does Paul point out that salvation does involve human work, justification does not involve human work, sanctification does involve human work, and diligent work in our own sanctification is the great evidence that we are indeed saved. That's a long sentence, but diligent work in our own sanctification is the great emphasis that we are indeed saved. If anybody ever asks me, how do I know if I'm elect, I'm going to say God doesn't care to tell you that in print. He has a book, but he hasn't given it to us. But what you can tell is whether you are working out your salvation in fear and trembling. That you can tell. Okay. And in this one sentence here, it's two verses, one sentence, Paul gives us two great truths. He gives a sober warning of our great duty, as you have obeyed me in my presence, so even more now in my absence, obey me. And as God's ambassador, as Christ's voice himself, I'm saying to you, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That's a sober warning. And then the great encouragement, okay, for it is God in you. If you are truly working out your salvation in fear and trembling, it is only because God, the Holy Spirit, is in you. If we can honestly say that we are working out our salvation, if we can honestly say with fear and trembling, not haphazard, not a little here, a little there, okay, if it's the great, if it is with no close seconds, it is the important job in our lives, if we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling, soberly, conscientiously, diligently working, okay, and notice how the apostle adds one other thing at the end, that there are some people who keep the commandments of God, not many anymore especially, but in religious societies, there are a lot of Pharisees. Notice how Paul says this here. He wants to avoid Pharisaism. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, there are more people who do not steal than there are people who do not steal in order that they might please God. You know, if you've never read the R.C.'s Pleasing God, and it's often available for somewhere close to zero as a Kindle book from Amazon, Pleasing God, that's what separates the Pharisees from the Christians who work hard, okay, who work with fear and trembling, but do it, why? Not for self, not for self-merit, not for self-justification, but for God's good pleasure. See, you're really getting down into the heart here, okay? Do I really desire to please God? Do I want to exercise self-control not only so I don't lose my job, so I don't become a derelict, but because I want to please God? We don't have a whole lot of that. You're going to have to look careful to find it. We mostly do things because we benefit from them. And we do benefit from obeying the commandments of God. We absolutely benefit. But this fine point, very fine point that the apostle makes, are you doing it because you want to please God? Well, yes, a little. And that should be your prayer every single day of your life, to give me the grace to love you, my God, and to want to please you. Give me the grace, because I'm so selfish and I'm so taken up with my own things. Give me the grace to desire to please you. If we work those things for God's good pleasure, then the apostle says we can be assured we can't do it on our own. It must be that God is in us, working in us both to will and to do. And that, remembering way back, because there's all the therefores, therefores, therefores in this letter, way back to the sixth verse of the book, Philippians 1:6. See, once you can say, God is in me, because I wouldn't be loving God, I wouldn't be seeking to please, it's not possible, okay, unless the Holy Spirit were in me. And then to remember that Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of the Christian's legitimate assurance of salvation. It's not trying to figure out whether you're elect. It's figuring out whether you're being sanctified in order to please God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who chose your 12 and sent them out that they might speak for you, and that men and women and children throughout all the world and throughout history might believe and might obey, how we pray that you would forgive us the squandered opportunities in our own lives when we haven't believed as we ought to believe, and we certainly have not obeyed as we ought to obey. But, oh, dear Holy Spirit of God, how we pray that you would indwell us, that you would renew our wills, that you would enable us to work out our own salvation in fear and in trembling, and that we might do it in order to please our God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.